It was July 4th, 1776, when our 56 founding fathers, which represented the 13 colonies, gathered together in order to declare their independence from the tyrannical rule of the British Empire. And while the original intent of our founding fathers was to declare our independence from the dictatorial rule of the religious rule and the religious system of Great Britain, we must understand that it was never their intention to declare independence from the God who created us. Now, in order to prove my point, let's take a moment to read a portion of the Declaration of Independence, which we're celebrating today. If you would, look at the screen. You see it there. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal." It doesn't say that we evolved equally, but that we're created equal. "That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." Now, as we consider this excerpt from our nation's Declaration of Independence, I should point out that we don't see here a group of political leaders who were demanding a separation of church and state. Do you see that there? I don't. I don't see founding fathers saying, you know what, we just want to keep God out of the government here and keep a separation between the state and the church. I don't see that. Instead, they seem to be basing their independence from the rule of Great Britain on the unalienable rights which were provided by the God who they believed created them. Now, as we consider this concept of divine or God-given rights, we should take a moment to ask about the identity of this creator that our founding fathers were appealing to. And the reason why is due to the fact that many of the historians from the 20th and the 21st centuries, they've engaged in what's called historic revision. In other words, the secular historians who end up writing our high school textbooks and our college textbooks, they're quick to rewrite history so that they can present our founding fathers as nothing more than a group of Masons and deists and atheists. And while I would never argue that all of our founding fathers were Bible-believing Christians, I am happy to tell you that, according to the facts, the majority of our country's founders were clearly committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. And in order to prove my point, let's consider the beliefs of our founding fathers who placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to begin with John Hancock. I'm sure we all recognize that name. John Hancock, he was not only a signer of the Declaration of Independence, but he was also the governor of Massachusetts. As a matter of fact, John Hancock, listen to this, he once called for the entire state of Massachusetts to pray that all may bow to the scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole earth be filled with his glory. Now, here's a politician, and he's using his political position to call the entire state that he's governing over to pray, and to pray to one God. Who is it? Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that word scepter, it refers to a ceremonial staff carried by a ruler as a symbol of his sovereignty. And so, according to John Hancock, Jesus Christ is the true Lord and supreme ruler of all. Not only that, but it was during a proclamation for a day of public thanksgiving that Hancock prayed this: "The kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be established in peace and righteousness among all the nations of the earth." Not only that, but he also encouraged every person to confess their sins before God and implore his forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, from this, we see that when John Hancock appealed to the unalienable rights that were given by our Creator, that Declaration of Independence was pointing us to the God of the Bible who created us by his eternal power and who saves us by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's John Hancock. But let's move on to a guy named Benjamin Rush. Benjamin Rush not only signed the Declaration of Independence, but he's also considered to be the father of public schools under the Constitution. And as the father of public schools, you might think this. You might think, well, this guy, public schools, you know, he might be a Christian, but he's not wanting public schools to, you know, teach Christianity, right? No, to the contrary. Rush was a leader who insisted upon the teaching of Christianity within our public schools. He says this, and I quote, "The only means of establishing and perpetuating our republican forms of government," now get what he's saying there, "the only way that we're going to be able to maintain the correct form of government is the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible." Now, according to Rush here, the only way to maintain the original form of our founding fathers' government was through the principles of Christianity, and those principles being taught in public schools by means of the Bible. Not only that, but Rush also wrote to a friend and he said this, "I do not believe that the Constitution was the offspring of inspiration." Or in other words, he's saying that our country's Constitution wasn't just the breath of God like the Bible, right? It's not the offspring of inspiration. But he says this, "I am as satisfied that it is as much the work of a divine providence as any of the miracles recorded in the Old and New Testament." And so not only was Rush opposed to the idea that God should be removed from our government, but this American founding father believed that our very Constitution was divinely directed by the God of the Bible. And in his autobiography, Benjamin Rush wrote this. He says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for just conduct in every situation of life. Happy they who are enabled to obey them in all situations. My only hope of salvation is in the infinite transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Now, within this writing of our founding father, Rush not only quotes Acts 22:16 and Revelation 22, verse 20, but he also pointed us to the salvation which is received by faith in Jesus Christ, and by faith in his blood. He prayed for the soon return of God's only begotten Son because he realized that the best form of government is the one where Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from David's throne in Israel. Seems obvious to me then that Benjamin Rush, he believed that our unalienable rights were given to us by the Creator who can be clearly seen in Genesis chapter 1. Now, for the sake of time, I don't have time to just go through all the founding fathers here, but let's just quickly consider some more men. Let's consider the faith of Robert Treat Paine, who was not only a military chaplain, but he was also a judge, and he was the Attorney General of Massachusetts. This declaration signer and this founding father, he once declared this, "I believe the Bible to be the written word of God and to contain in it the whole truth of faith and manners." Now, in his last will and testament, Robert Treat Paine also took the time to declare this. He said, "I am constrained to express my adoration of the Supreme Being, the author of my existence, in full belief of his providential goodness and his forgiving mercy revealed to the world through Jesus Christ, through whom I hope for never-ending happiness in a future state." Now, that's amazing. This founding father completely trusting in Jesus Christ. And how about Roger Sherman? He was not only a signer of the Declaration of Independence, but he was also a master builder and signer of our Constitution, as well as he was a framer of the Bill of Rights, not to mention he was a judge and a U.S. senator. Now, this is what Sherman declares here. He says, "God commands all men everywhere to repent. He also commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and has assured us that all who do repent and believe shall be saved. God has absolutely promised to bestow them on all these who are willing to accept them on the terms of the gospel. That is, in a way of free grace through the atonement. Ask and ye shall receive. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the waters of life freely. Him that cometh unto me I will nowise cast out." Right there, he's quoting verse after verse after verse. John 16:24, Revelation 22:17, John 6:37. He's quoting the Bible all over the place here. And consider an article which is found in the Washington newspaper called The Globe, and it revealed, this is written back in his time period, it reveals that the volume which Sherman consulted more than any other was the Bible. It was his custom at the commencement of every session of Congress to purchase a copy of the Scriptures, to peruse it daily, and to present it to one of his children on his return. So we see here that both Paine and Sherman, founding fathers, signers of the Declaration of Independence, they were both trusting in the Creator God who is revealed in the pages of the Bible. And without debate, they believed that this was the Creator who has given us those unalienable rights. Let's not forget Oliver Wolcott, who was a military general, and he was also the governor of Connecticut. Wolcott once declared that it is most evident that this land is under the protection of the Almighty, and that we shall be saved not by our wisdom, nor by our might, but by the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and almighty in his operations. Or how about John Witherspoon, who was a ratifier of the U.S. Constitution and the president of the college Princeton? He didn't mince words when he insisted that he is the best friend to American liberty who is the most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion, and who sets himself with the greatest firmness to bear down profanity and immorality of every kind. Whoever is an avowed enemy of God, I scruple not to call him an enemy to his country. Or to put it in more modern vernacular here, Witherspoon is telling us that the person who is an enemy of God is simultaneously an enemy of our country, as well as an enemy of the liberty, which is based on the unalienable rights which are endowed by our Creator. And just to be clear about the God that Witherspoon was referring to, we should consider what he meant when he declared this: if you are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you are not clothed with the spotless robe of his righteousness, you must forever perish. Without debate, John Witherspoon believed in the Creator who was revealed within the pages of the Holy Bible. And therefore, he and Oliver Wolcott, these signers of the Declaration of Independence, they were trusting in the independence that is provided to us by the God of the Bible. Now, I could spend the rest of our time this evening quoting many more of the men who signed the Declaration of Independence. I could even go back into these men that I've quoted and reveal to you even more quotes from them of the same nature. But we have a lot to cover tonight, and so for the sake of time, let it suffice to say this. Out of the 56 men who signed this historic document, 27 of them were seminary graduates. 27 out of the 56, seminary graduates. And according to one historian's research, 51 out of the 56 signers held a Christian worldview. Now that's a majority. 51 out of 56? That's a lot. As we consider all this information, it's no wonder why in 1883, the Illinois Supreme Court insisted this. They said, "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. In this sense, and to this extent, our civilizations and our institutions are emphatically Christian." In other words, the Supreme Court of Illinois in 1883 said, "Our country is Christian at its core." Now that's amazing. And in light of this judicial decree from the late 19th century, every Christian alive today, we should take some time to consider our responsibilities for helping to maintain a form of government which best reflects the original intentions of our country's founding fathers. And the reason why this is so important was summed up best by President Woodrow Wilson. Wilson insisted this. He said, "A nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today, nor what it is trying to do." We are trying to do a futile thing if we do not know where we came from or what we have been about. Or simply put, if our country forgets where we came from, then our future as a nation is futile. That being the case, we should take a moment to understand where we came from as a nation. And with this as our goal, we should take some time to consider the prayer that was offered by Reverend Jacob Duché just before the very first congressional meeting opened on September 7th, 1774. Reverend Duché, he prayed this: O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty King of kings and Lord of lords, who dost from thy throne behold all the dwellers on earth and reignest with power supreme and uncontrolled over the kingdoms, empires, and governments, look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these our American states who have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressor and thrown themselves on thy gracious protection, desiring to be henceforth dependent only on thee. Notice he says, dependent on thee. They want independence from Great Britain, but they're recognizing their dependence upon the God of the Bible. He goes on and says, to thee have they appealed for the righteousness of their cause. To thee do they now look upon for that countenance and support which thou alone canst give. Take them, therefore, Heavenly Father, under thy nurturing care. Give them wisdom in counsel and valor in the field. Defeat the malicious designs of our cruel adversaries. Convince them of the unrighteousness of their cause. And if they persist in their sanguinary purposes of own unerring justice, sounding in their hearts, constrain them to drop the weapons of war from their unnerved hands in the day of battle. Be thou present, O God of wisdom, and direct the counsels of this honorable assembly. Enable them to settle this on the best and surest foundation, that the scene of blood may be speedily closed, that order, harmony, and peace may be effectually restored, and truth and justice, religion and piety prevail and flourish amongst the people. Preserve the health of their bodies and vigor of their minds. Shower down on them and the millions they here represent such temporal blessings as thou seest expedient for them in this world, and crown them with everlasting glory in the world to come. All this we ask in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior. Now, as we consider this prayer, we have to remember, this is the prayer that's being offered up before the very first congressional meeting. Our Congress, the very first time they met, this is the prayer that was prayed. And as we consider the content of this prayer, I should point out that many of these signers of the Declaration of Independence, they were there, present at this congressional meeting. And not one of them jumped up and said, now hold on a second, you can't pray to God here in this government meeting. There's a separation of church and state. You can't implore God Almighty. You can't pray in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a government building. Not one founding father stood up and said anything of that nature. No, they prayed together. And there wasn't one objection raised to such a prayer being offered before that first congressional meeting. And as the Reverend acknowledged that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who reigns with, and I quote, power supreme and uncontrolled over all the kingdoms, empires, and governments, there should be no doubt then. Our country was founded by men. Men who believed in the sovereign reign of God. These weren't men who wanted some government that was void of the God of the Bible. They were basing their every decision upon what they believed the God of the Bible was telling them to do. That being the case, we have to remember, according to President Wilson, we are trying to do a futile thing if we do not know where we came from or what we have been about. It's sad to say that too many Christians don't even know that this country was founded by believers who wanted a form of government that was based on the rights given to us by the God of the Bible. If we forget as a nation that our country is founded by men who sought the supreme help of a sovereign God, then our nation's future will be completely futile as we move forward in time. That being the case, I want to spend some time considering the concept of God's sovereignty over our nation. And the first thing that I want to point out about God's sovereignty as it pertains to our country's government, I want to point out that, according to the Bible, our governing authorities are always appointed by God. Now, what does that mean? Well, look with me here at Romans chapter 13. I want to begin reading at verse 1. There Paul declares, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, from this, we see that God is the one who ultimately appoints those who are in authority. And regardless of whether you like the leaders of this nation or not, they were all appointed by God. And listen, this applies to Republicans as much as it applies to Democrats. And you might be a Republican here today. You might be, you know, a Democrat. And if you're a Democrat and you don't like the Republicans, well, when the Republicans are in office, God put them there. And if you're a Republican and you hate it when the Democrats are in office, you have to acknowledge, Christian, God put them there. As a matter of fact, according to the prophet Daniel, he said this, God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Not only that, but Daniel also tells us that the word of the Lord came directly to the king of Babylon. And at that point in time, God revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Furthermore, in John 19, verse 11, Jesus told Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, he said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." In other words, he's saying, hey, sure, you're a pagan Roman governor. Sure, you're the one who has authority right now to crucify me or set me free, but that authority doesn't begin with you, and it certainly doesn't begin with Rome. But it begins with the God of the Bible who placed Pontius Pilate in that position. As we consider all these passages, we're led to believe that God raises up the leaders of the world, and he's the one who brings them down. Therefore, we can always trust that the leaders of our country, they're always appointed by God according to God's sovereign plan. You might be thinking, well, that's impossible. How could God, you know, give us Clinton or Obama or Bush or just name them? How could God place these men in office? Well, we must understand that he places them according to God's sovereign plan, and we must understand that God's sovereign plan does at times include national judgment. Now, with this in mind, let's consider the writings of the prophet Habakkuk. And as we consider the opening chapter of Habakkuk's book, I should point out that Habakkuk, he was a minor prophet who lived in Jerusalem during the 7th century B.C. And here in Habakkuk chapter 1, we learn the leaders of Jerusalem, they had grown corrupt, and Habakkuk was really just bumming out about the whole thing. And there in verse 1, it says, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surrounds the righteous. Therefore perverse judgments proceeds." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the prophet Habakkuk, and he's complaining to the Lord about the Jewish leaders who were there in Israel. And he's saying, hey, these guys are bums. These guys aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're allowing the wicked to run free, and the righteous are being punished for it. And with this, the prophet of God here was probably praying that God would raise up righteous leaders who would come in and right all the wrongs. Unfortunately, the Lord had a completely different plan. If you would look with me there at verse 5, where the Lord declares, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it." Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's helping Habakkuk to understand that his solution for the wicked leaders there in Israel was to bring in an even more wicked group of people. He's saying, you think the guys in Israel are bad? You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till I send the Chaldeans in. They're going to be really wicked people. And from this, we see that there are times when the Lord will use wicked rulers to punish those who are living in wickedness. There are times when the Lord says, oh yeah, you want to live in wickedness? Then I'm going to bring some wicked people in to rule over you. Let's see how you like it then. Now, it's obvious that this wasn't the solution that Habakkuk was hoping for, and yet I believe that he understood the purpose in God's sovereign plan here. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 12 where Habakkuk declares, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Now here in these verses we find Habakkuk, he's acknowledging the fact that God is a just judge and that God must eventually judge the wicked. And during Habakkuk's time, the nation of Israel was without debate a wicked people deserving of God's punishment. And so Habakkuk is saying, well, I see your point. You have to judge these wicked men. You can't continue to look at the evil of this nation without bringing in some sort of punishment. And so Habakkuk's acknowledging, yeah, I see why you have to bring the Chaldeans in to punish us because of our wickedness. And so we see that God raised up the Chaldeans to rule over the children of Israel. And in so doing, the Lord was giving the nation of the Israelites there the government that they actually deserved. That's what's happening here. God's saying, oh, you want to live in wickedness? Well, then here's the government that you actually deserve. Choke on it. This is what you're asking for, and so I'm going to give it to you in full dose now. And from this example, I believe that we still worship the same God, right? The God of the Old Testament is our God. And His ways, well, they don't really change, do they? And if our country is going to embrace wickedness and live in wickedness, then don't we also deserve a government that is wicked? You see, based on Habakkuk and the story that he tells, America has reason to be concerned, very concerned, about the form of government that God is about to give us. Think about it. Ever since 1973, when the Supreme Court passed this decision in the Roe v. Wade case, our country since then has murdered 55 million unborn babies. 55 million unborn babies. Compare this to the 17 million who died during the Holocaust. I mean, if it were a race, we left Hitler in the dust years ago. And that's sad to say. The amount of people that we've killed since Roe v. Wade, the amount of unborn babies, it would make Hitler blush. How long can we go on? How long can we continue to shed the blood of the innocent and God sit back and just say, gotta let them do what they're going to do? You better believe that He's going to bring in a form of government that will bring punishment to those who embrace wickedness. And listen, not only has our country cornered the market on the shedding of innocent blood through abortion, but we've also mastered the art of pornography, which further promotes the constantly growing number of unplanned pregnancies. And while the average Christian would never dream about having an abortion, I wonder how many of us are supporting the pornography industry simply because we refuse to repent of our wickedness. And while this certainly applies to the pornography that's found in those dark interstate buildings or even on the internet, we also have to understand that I'm referring to the softcore porn that's peddled through Hollywood movies like Magic Mike and Good Luck Chuck and these movies that promote premarital sex. And then our kids, they go sneak into the movies and they go watch this stuff, or some parents are even taking them to see this kind of stuff. And then they have all this stuff going on in their head, and what do? Well, they go out and they commit premarital sex and they end up with an unplanned pregnancy. Some of those babies will be born. Many of them will be aborted. And yet we are supporting the industry. Simply because we're unwilling to repent of our own wickedness. Without debate, our country has given up the pursuit of purity and has happily pursued the impurities of our own sinful nature. And rather than embracing the Christian morality of our forefathers, our country is now celebrating the immorality of wickedness. And while our forefathers were declaring our independence from the wicked reign of King George III, the average American today, as we gather together and shoot off fireworks, what are we really celebrating here? I mean, what are we truly celebrating tonight? So many of us took the day off, or we got the day off, and what were we celebrating today? Freedom? What kind of freedom are we talking about? Freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want? Because that's the average idea of American freedom today. I just have the freedom to do whatever I want. The average American today is celebrating their independence from the righteous reign of the God who gave us our freedom. And as a result, we find ourselves being presented with the political options that, as a nation, I believe we truly deserve. You see, as we consider the political climate that we have here, as we consider the coming presidential election, on the one hand, we have a president that we can re-elect, and this president is openly pro-choice, meaning that he wants to continue to support the death of unborn babies, and he's pro-homosexual, wants to move forward the whole, you know, gay marriage agenda and all that comes with that. So he's openly pro-choice, he's openly pro-homosexual. So that's one option. The other option is to vote for a Mormon who has consistently flip-flopped on his abortion position. In other words, whoever's giving him the money, he's going to take that position. However he can best get elected, he'll take the position so that he can win the election. There's no integrity in that. Either you're pro-choice or you're pro-life. Come on, choose. Not only that, but we have to understand that he also embraces the doctrines of Mormonism. Now, next week I'm going to spend our Wednesday evening looking at the doctrines of Mormonism. And if you don't know much about it, you ought to be here. Because Mormonism is not Christianity. And it's sad to say that there are many out there who are beginning to think that, oh, Mormonism is just another denomination of the Christian church. It is not. According to Mormon doctrine, they believe that Jesus and Lucifer are like twin brothers, and they both had their plan for salvation, but God the Father liked Jesus more, and so he used that one, but Lucifer didn't like that. He got jealous, and there was a big war in heaven, and all this kind of nonsense. Not only that, but they have a works-based salvation, which includes baptism. They also believe that just as God is now, man may eventually become, which means that they believe that every good Mormon will eventually become a god over their own planets. I mean, the doctrines of Mormonism, they're nowhere near the doctrines of the Bible. And so, there's your options. On the one side, you can choose a pro-choice, pro-homosexual president, or on the other hand, you can pick a Mormon who believes that he'll eventually become a god over his own planet. Now, as we consider these current options, it's clear to me that our nation has entered into a time of national judgment. It should be a no-brainer to us here that if these are our two candidates, we are getting the form of government that we truly deserve as a nation. And there's no doubt in my mind that God is raising up the leaders that our country truly deserves. As a result, many Christians are left wondering, well, who should I vote for then? Well, first let me say this. It's not my job to tell you who to vote for. I'm not here to say vote for this guy, don't vote for that guy. But what I will do is this. I want to remind you of the Declaration of Independence. And in order to do so, let's consider once again a portion of our Declaration of Independence. According to the founding fathers of this country, our American freedom is based on a few important truths. They say this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights that are among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now from this, we see that our freedom is based upon the belief that God has created all men equal. Therefore, I would encourage you to vote for those politicians who also believe in biblical creationism and not in evolution. You see, if they don't believe in Genesis chapter 1, then do they believe in the God of the Bible? If they don't embrace what Genesis chapter 1 says, then I have to assume that if they're going to doubt Genesis 1, then what's to stop them from doubting any other chapter in the Bible? And while so many Christians are saying, well, you know, I'm going to vote for a president who is pro-choice and pro, you know, marriage. It's all about you know, the issue of abortion and the issue of marriage. And I agree that those are very important issues. But I personally think that I should be voting for a president who believes in creationism because he believes in the Bible and believes that the Bible should be taught by Christians in the public schools. Because that's what our founding fathers believed. And so give me that politician. Give me that presidential candidate. I'll vote for him. I'm going to vote for a Christian politician who believes that God created us specifically and specially. And listen, not only do our founding fathers embrace God as the creator of life, but they also embrace the God who gave us the right to life. Notice again where the founding fathers insisted that our unalienable rights include the right to life. From this, I would encourage you to only vote for those political candidates who are consistently pro-life. If they are not consistently pro-life, then how do you know but they're going to flip-flop and be wishy-washy when they get into office? We need to elect those politicians and those candidates who are consistently pro-life and not just people who are just following the money. The reason why is because the politician who is unwilling to protect the weakest person, well, they don't really deserve our vote, do they? If they're unwilling to protect the weakest amongst us, and that being that little unborn baby, then they don't deserve my vote. And I would argue they don't deserve yours either. Not only that, but the right to life, it not only points us to the issue of abortion, but also points us to the importance of evangelism. You see, according to Jesus, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what this means is that Jesus is the only one who can actually give us everlasting life. That being the case, Christians ought to be voting for those candidates who have accepted Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior and have entered into that newness of life, which is true liberty. You see, a person must know the giver of life in order to understand this unalienable right to life. If you don't know the giver of life, then how do you know about this unalienable right? Well, it's just rhetoric. It's just, well, this is, I was brought up to believe these conservative ideas. Yeah, but you don't really know them. You haven't experienced the life that is brought to you by Jesus Christ. And while life is the first unalienable right given by our Creator, the second here is liberty. Notice there where it says life and liberty. Now liberty, or in other words, freedom, it doesn't mean that we can just do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. That's what a lot of people think American freedom is. Yeah, American freedom. I can just do whatever I want whenever I want to do it. That's not what the freedom of America means. No, instead we're talking about the freedom or the liberty that has been granted to us by our Creator. And this is a freedom that comes from the truths of knowing God's Word. As a matter of fact, follow me here, because Jesus revealed that true freedom is given to those who abide in His Word. With this in mind, look with me there at John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. There Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered Him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Now that's funny, because if you go back into the story of the Old Testament, if you follow the Old Testament, the Jews were constantly in bondage to different people. Throughout the entire Old Testament, they're constantly slipping back into bondage. Because they kept, you know, living in such a way that God was not pleased with them, and so He would have to punish them until they came to repentance, and then they would repent, and He would bring them back out of the bondage. But here they're saying, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now from this, I want to encourage you that we ought to be voting for those candidates who have experienced the freedom of knowing the Jesus that's found in the Bible. Because listen, those who might be trusting in a false Jesus or not trusting in a Jesus at all, they're not free. They haven't experienced true liberty yet. They might live in America, but they haven't experienced the unalienable right to liberty that our Creator has endowed us with. So how can they offer liberty to anyone when they themselves are still slaves of sin? Well, according to America's founding fathers, God has not only given us the right to life and the right to liberty, but He's also given us the right to pursue happiness. And listen, if you spend any time reading the writings of our founding fathers, then you'll discover that these founding fathers of our country, they were men who truly believed that the pursuit of happiness began with the repentance of sins and then placing faith in God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I think Paul put it best in Romans chapter 4 when he said this. He said, "Blessed," or in other words, happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed or happy is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. From this, I want to encourage you then that if the pursuit of happiness is experienced by faith in Jesus Christ, then those who are openly pointing people to the happiness which is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ are the right candidates. We should vote for those candidates who are openly, outwardly, unashamedly pointing people to the happiness which is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, because this is precisely what the majority of our founding fathers believed. Now, as we consider the biblically based standards that are dialed into this Declaration of Independence, you might be thinking, well, look, Bungie, neither of the presidential candidates that we have this term line up with these principles. So who should we vote for? Well, from this, some Christians will insist that we should vote for the lesser of two evils. And if that's what you believe, if you leave believing that here today, I don't fault you. If you go down to cast your vote and you decide I'm going to vote for the lesser of two evils, just believe that that's what you're supposed to do and have faith. Because if you can't make that decision from faith, then it's a vote that's cast from fear. And I don't believe that pleases God at all. So if you can say that, hey, I'm casting this vote for the lesser of two evils from faith in God, go for it. But listen, I would argue this. Isn't the lesser of two evils still evil? The lesser of two evils is still evil. And remember, God didn't ask Habakkuk to choose between the wicked rulers of Israel or the even more wicked rulers of the Chaldeans. You know, say, you go ahead and choose one or the other. Choose the lesser of two evils here. No, instead, God simply told Habakkuk that there was a political judgment coming to the nation of Israel, period. And so this idea of voting for the lesser of two evils, I really don't see it in Scripture, personally. Other Christians will insist that the believer who votes for a third-party candidate who actually does line up with the Bible, if you actually go and find such a candidate out there, and I would encourage you, go look at the third-party candidates. You might find one that, in your eyes, lines up better with the Scriptures. But then if somebody says, oh, you know what, you're just throwing your vote away at that point, I would encourage you, don't really buy into that line of reasoning. Remember, in the eyes of God, nowhere in the Bible does it say that we are responsible for who ends up in office. Nowhere. Remember, throughout the Scriptures, we see that God is the one who raises up kings and brings them down. So God is the one who's ultimately responsible for who ends up in office, right? That being the case, if God is the one who is ultimately responsible for raising up and bringing down our nation's leaders, then we're not responsible for who's in office. But listen, we are responsible for who we voted for. In other words, we're going to stand before the Bema seat, Christian. We're going to sit before that Bema seat of Jesus Christ, that seat of rewards, and we'll watch some of our works be burned up in fire, and we'll receive reward for those works that we did walking in the power of the Spirit. Now, imagine yourself, just for a minute, I'm not, encouraging kind of New Age visionary stuff here, but just imagine yourself, for a minute, sitting there before the throne of Jesus Christ, trying to explain why you voted for the lesser of two evils. I can't see that working out for you. Well, yeah, I know he wasn't a believer. I know he believed that he'd become a god over his own planet, but he seemed to be the right choice at the time. I'm pretty sure those works will be burned up. But I believe that the Christian who actually cast their vote for maybe a third-party candidate who better lined up with the Scriptures, though that candidate might not have won the election, I believe that that Christian made a decision from faith and therefore will be rewarded in the everlasting for that decision. So don't let someone talk you out of voting for a third-party candidate simply because they believe it's a wasted vote. Christian, listen, I don't think that God has called us to vote for unbelievers. And you can leave here today thinking otherwise. We can agree to disagree. I love you. God bless. But I personally don't believe that God has called us to vote for unbelievers, even if they reflect our conservative point of view. Remember, the Pharisees were conservative. They were the conservative rulers of Israel during the first century, and Jesus wasn't like, hey, we kind of got it right here, Good enough. Now he called them whitewashed sepulchers, full of dead men's bones. He rebuked them left and right, told them that they were brood of vipers, sons of their father the devil. But they were conservative. Based on all this, I believe personally, it's my opinion, that if all the political candidates are unbelievers, I personally choose to opt out. I'll write Jesus Christ into the write-in line. And be happy with my decision. But I can't personally go and vote for a candidate who does not reflect the intention of our founding fathers, nor do they reflect the truths that are found in God's Word. I cannot in good conscience vote for a candidate who does not know the Creator and the Savior who has given us our unalienable rights, which include life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, having said this, again, I want to stress, I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm not telling you who to vote against. But I do want to leave you with this question. The question is this. Do you think that our government today reflects the original intent of those founding fathers who signed the Declaration of Independence? I mean, do you honestly believe that the government that we have today is a good reflection of the form of government that was put together over 200 years ago? And if not, then we must ask this. Why not? Why not? Isn't our government supposed to be by the people, for the people? Isn't it? Isn't our government a government of we the people? And if so, then the state of our government, please hear me, the state of our government is simply a reflection of the state of our nation. It is. And we can say, well, the corporations bought it all out. No. Well, yeah, because we give the corporations our money. So you can blame it on the corporations, but hey, don't let me catch you in Walmart. Don't let me catch you at McDonald's, because they're the corporations who have bought all these politicians. Is the corporation's fault? Yeah, but who's giving money to the corporations? We are. So again, it's still a government of we the people. We make our decisions as a nation. And those decisions can clearly be seen in our government. And so if our government is a godless system, then what does that say about our nation? It must be a godless nation then. And I'm here to tell you, No matter how bad we might want some president to come along and fix everything for us, it's not going to happen. There's not going to be a president who comes along and flips a switch and fixes everything for us. It's not going to happen. Now, I'm going to guess that many of us here tonight, I would hope all of us, want to see this country turn around. Please understand that the only way that we can turn this country around is by committing ourselves to the business of preaching the gospel message so that unbelievers repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ and then become disciples of Jesus Christ, who are then sent out to preach the gospel message and make disciples so that those disciples will become people who trust in Jesus Christ and preach the gospel so that they bring other people to Jesus Christ, who become disciples who are preaching the gospel, and so on and so forth. I believe that our form of government today are the unpaid bills of the church. Now, if you think my plan to turn this country around sounds simplistic, I want to remind you that this is the plan that Jesus presented to us 2,000 years ago. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18. Because there Matthew tells us that Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to Obama. No, that's not what it says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Here in these verses, Jesus presented us with the perfect plan for changing our country. It's the perfect plan for changing our world. And listen, his plan had nothing to do with political elections and human government. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't vote. We should most certainly vote for those candidates who best reflect our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we should demand that our party, whoever it may be, give us leaders who are true believers. But we must stop thinking that some government is going to come along and fix this country, because it's not. Our country will be fixed and changed when Christians decide to get down to the business of preaching the gospel. We must get down to the grassroots plan that Jesus presented to us here in Matthew chapter 28, and we must go into the world and make disciples. Listen, before I came to Christ, I was a pro-choice, pot-smoking, porno-addicted alcoholic. That's what I was before I came to Christ. I was only interested in a freedom to do whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted to do it. And then George Bush was elected. And it changed my life. And I became a Christian. No. George Bush didn't change my life. A friend introduced me to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I saw my sin against the backdrop of His holiness, and I knew that I was guilty. I confessed my sins. I received by faith the free gift of God's forgiveness, and God changed my life. At that point in time, I entered into the freedom of our founding fathers were hoping that every American would experience. What this means is that our founding fathers had in mind a form of government that would perpetuate the preaching of the gospel message through our public schools, through the political arena of our government, and everywhere else. That's the freedom that they wanted for the people of this country. And what this means is that the freedom that we celebrate today is not only a national independence from the tyranny of men like King George III, but it's a spiritual freedom which is received by those who trust in the Creator, who wants us to enjoy the inalienable rights of everlasting life and liberty and happiness. And so as we celebrate our American independence today, let's make sure that we never forget that our national independence is entirely dependent Our national independence is entirely dependent upon the one who has given us our unalienable rights. And since our independence is based upon divine dependence, then Christian, we should commit ourselves to accomplishing the great commission of Jesus Christ so that our nation's government can properly reflect the faith of our country's founding fathers. And not only that, but we should commit ourselves individually to the preaching of the gospel, so that the people in our community, the people in our school, the people at our place of business, the people that we interact with when we shop at Walmart and eat at McDonald's, that the people that we find ourselves around might hear the good news of the salvation that's brought to us by the Creator who has provided us with these unalienable rights. And so with that, I encourage you to vote for the person that you think best reflects our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, every time. But even more importantly, commit yourself to the proclamation of the gospel message, because this is how we experience true life and liberty and everlasting happiness. Let's pray.